For our first scripture reading this evening, we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 23, which is entitled The Burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Chittim it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished, and by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honourable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it, to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honourable of the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea, he shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city, to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, Thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim, there also shalt thou have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not, till the Assyrian founded it, for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Reading at verse 8. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen. This portion in the Gospel of Luke has brought us to the stage in the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry where he quit the regions around about Galilee to go southward into the rest of the country in a process of events which would lead ultimately to his death in Jerusalem. And we have noted the finality and the valedictory nature of the comments which he made as he departed that region, and of those who went with him, who numbered, we note, at least 70, but perhaps not so very many more than that, various persons perhaps showing some passing interest or some initial signs of wishing to journey with him on this mission to Jerusalem, which by the Lord Jesus' own clear declaration would result in his capture and execution at the hands of the chief priests. Now he is upon the road, and before very long has been travelled, he sends his disciples again into the villages into which he will come. We noted certain parallels here in respect of that former sending out of the 12 apostles into the region around about Galilee. And in these verses, these first 11 verses of the chapter, which are so full and redolent with truth and instruction, we observe the nature of the Lord, here described the nature of his servants, the nature of the work which is committed to them, and the nature of their hearers unto whom their word would come, and ultimately the outcome or consequence of them discharging this duty. We saw the faithfulness and mercy of the Lord, how that he sends out his disciples before his face, how that he promises to come where they have first been in vindication of the messages which they bore. We noted that his servants had to be appointed and enabled by God, and thus it is to God that prayer should be made for their sending out. We noted their utter dependence upon him, and we noted their character as lambs, which, whilst it may not have been encouraging to them, bespoke of their similarity and likeness to the Lord Jesus. We saw concerning their work the oneness of purpose with which it was to be commenced, the fact that they were not here either for the enrichment of themselves or of others, how that they were come bearing tidings of peace, but not such peace as the world may crave, rather that peace which can be known with God through reconciliation alone with him. Their hearers were as a harvest field, and yet a harvest which of course could not be visually assessed. Amongst their hearers were many that would be to them as wolves and would make enemies of them. And yet nevertheless, since they had not the discernment to know in advance unto whom the word of truth would come and have its God-ordained effect, they were to preach alike to all, and whether they were received or whether they were rejected, by means of the preaching of the word, the kingdom of God would have drawn nigh unto those hearers. Not temporarily, but in terms of proximity. That is to say that when the word of God is preached and the means of salvation declared, it is as though the gates of that city are within sight and the means of entrance thereunto are clearly described. Well, from this point, I would like to move on this evening to the words which now come before us in verses 12 to 16. And at the outset, it ought to be admitted and stated that here is a passage which gives some considerable difficulty in exposition. Because, of course, we are entirely aware and believe very firmly upon the matter of God's divine sovereignty. His sovereignty in respect of the sending forth of his light and his truth, his sovereignty in the reaction of men and women to his truth, whether they receive it or whether they refuse it, we know that it is God's power in these things. And bearing this truth of God's sovereignty in mind, we might say that these verses seem somewhat enigmatic or even contradictory as to which places his word came unto or came not unto, and those who repented or did not repent or might have repented under other circumstances, and also the fact that they are to be held accountable and judged according to their reception or rejection of the word of God. And perhaps there is something in our human thinking, perhaps there is something in our very earthly way of reasoning that says, well, if God is sovereign over all these things, then surely these words are almost immaterial. And if God is to judge people based on a rejection or reception which he himself hath divinely orchestrated, then in the language of Romans 9, why doth he yet find fault? How can God, a sovereign God, possibly judge anybody for anything, either good or ill? There are no simple answers to that question, my friends, but suffice it to say that Romans 9 tells us that it is foolish to reason along such lines as these, and at once both vindicates God's sovereignty and also holds man entirely accountable and responsible for his actions, divine sovereignty notwithstanding. And let us hold that in mind as we tackle the verses that are now before us. And let us also bear in mind that the speaker of these words is uniquely qualified to utter them and to speak upon this point. You see, my friends, we cannot view the great sweep of time and history. As one has remarked many times before, we are so forgetful of the past and so utterly ignorant of the future that it is as though we view our entire existences through some infinitesimally narrow slot, which we call the present, and we have almost completely forgotten the past as soon as it is the past, and we are in such ignorance concerning the future, even the moment before that future dawns. But you see, it is not so with Christ. He has a complete knowledge on account of his deity, on account of his immortality and eternity. He has a complete knowledge of all time and history. Likewise, of course, we are terribly poor at entering into the thinking, to the mindsets, and to the attitudes of other people, even those perhaps whose background is very similar to ourselves, who are perhaps members of our own family, who we might say from genetic or from human or from circumstantial points of view are so very alike to ourselves, yet we find ourselves very poor at assessing how they are thinking or what their motivations are or why they do as they do. And of course, the more differences that exist between two persons, be those of age or ethnicity or place or time or so on, why then the harder it becomes for us to form any fair judgment or assessment concerning them. But again, this is not a limitation or obstacle when we are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he has given life and existence unto all on account of his deity. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. It is he who is entirely acquainted with the minds and hearts of all men. They are all naked before him with whom they have to do. And he discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And likewise, he knoweth the thoughts of men afar off. He knoweth a word before it is upon our lips, and so on. And so the comparisons which are made in these verses, the contrasts which are made, the judgments which are spoken, the conclusions which are formed, are valid. And they are to be accepted and they are to be received as true because they are spoken by the only person who could ever have dogmatized on these points, namely the Lord Jesus. He knew. He knew every heart and every mind and every thought and every word that was ever spoken by anyone that ever lived in Bethsaida in the first century. And he knew every thought and every heart and every word that was ever thought or spoken or uttered or performed in Tyre and Sidon of centuries previously. And thus the Lord Jesus is authorized to speak in such terms as these. And as we have, therefore, in these verses, a glimpse, as it were, into the mind of God, it behoves us to pay very special attention to these words indeed. And so you will notice that six cities or towns are here mentioned. Their periods of existence, the times in which they could be found as real and extant cities in this present world, differed from one another. Sodom, of course, belonged to a much earlier time. Tyre and Sidon had a very significant place in antiquity, being, of course, more modern than Sodom and yet much more ancient than those cities which existed around the Sea of Galilee, which the Lord Jesus also mentions, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. But of course, these likewise are now largely archaeological ruins or long since built over and absorbed by modern developments and are not to be reckoned as towns and places now so much as names in memory or maintained for purely historical or sentimental reasons. And these six places, then, the Lord Jesus mentions by name, and the connections between them and the contrasts between them deserve our very close attention. Now, concerning Sodom, perhaps little more needs to be said. Its name rightly strikes a chill in any right-thinking person's mind as being synonymous with debauchery and wickedness of the most gross and extreme kinds, even as we had cause to touch upon it this morning in a different connection. But we know how that region, which belonged to the place we now call the Dead Sea, how that region was once one of the most fertile regions in the world. And it was so blessed with a natural fecundity and was so suitable for agriculture that it held a great attraction to many persons. It is a region to which Lot, upon arrival in that area, was immediately drawn for all kinds of practical reasons, and all kinds of expediences occurred to his mind as to why it was desirable to live in. And yet, for all its prosperity and its wealth, its pride, its idleness, its fullness of bread, as the scriptures elsewhere speak, these things did not in any way lead it towards godliness or uprightness or rectitude, but rather proved the breeding ground of wickedness and debauchery of the very worst kinds. And so great was the wickedness that God describes it in such terms as these, that the cry of it has ascended to heaven. It was as though its wickedness was of such magnitude and such an extreme that it could almost, as it were, be viewed or was known to God, who of course knows all things. But of course this is a form of words which he uses to aid our understanding of its seriousness. And of course that region was visited with temporal judgments. It was destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven, which judgment punched, as it were, so large a crater into the face of the globe and the part of the world in which it stood, that it formed the basin that we now call the Dead Sea, which of course is remarkable for being significantly lower in altitude than even the sea level of the Mediterranean, just a few miles away to the west. And this region, dead on account of the salts which exist in the region and the chemical composition of the soils which render it almost entirely unable to support life of any great significance. Such were the judgments that God saw fit to visit upon that place at that time, and thus to make an example of them. Now, Tyre and Sidon, of course, belonged to the opposite end of the country, away to the north, and the location of them belongs to modern-day Lebanon upon the Mediterranean coast, and they were two very significant port cities. Sidon was somewhat older, of course spelled with a Z in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet persons from Sidon were instrumental then in forming another city a little further down the coast to the south, afterward Tyre. Just offshore from Tyre there was a significant island which was very useful for navigation purposes and as a natural harbour and so forth. And these two places became the centre of the Phoenician Empire to begin with. And the Phoenicians, as you perhaps know, were great seafarers. And from Tyre and Sidon, they prosecuted an immense maritime trade all around the Mediterranean, as far as to Tarshish, which you notice mentioned in Isaiah 23, believed to be on the south coast of Spain. And likewise, there is a certain amount of archaeological evidence to suggest the Phoenicians went even further afield, and perhaps may even have reached these islands at a former time in history. And this mercantile trade brought immense wealth to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And so great was their prosperity and the success of their people that they began to establish other towns and cities around the Mediterranean, including the renowned city of Carthage on the North African coast. And thus it was that Tyre and Sidon became the parent cities, or the progenitors, as we might say, of the Carthaginian Empire, which, as you perhaps know, held a very dominant place in that part of the world prior to the rise of the Greek and Roman empires. And Tyre and Sidon was the very melting pot of it and was the very epicenter of it, although on its eastern boundaries. Now, this region was so prosperous and was so important to international trade that some imagined that it would last forever and nothing could ever befall it or no evil would come to it. But this proved not to be the case, because the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, after they had already conquered Jerusalem and had begun to displace some of its peoples into captivity, then turned their belligerent attentions upon Tyre. And it was to Nebuchadnezzar that it ultimately fell after a very protracted siege lasting 13 years. Nebuchadnezzar building a causeway between the mainland and this island upon which many of the inhabitants had taken refuge, and ultimately neutralizing the city after this war of attrition over 13 years and devastating much of it. However, it recovered somewhat after the Babylonian conquest and began to rise again to a measure of prominence, which was then further cut short by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. And it is this latter fall of Tyre that might perhaps have been more well known or spoken of to those of the Lord Jesus' generation. Alexander waged war against that city also and built a causeway of even greater proportions, over half a mile long, reaching out towards this island. He built great siege towers, some of the largest that had ever been constructed to that time in history, to bombard it with artillery and so forth. And then when this failed to subdue the city sufficiently, he amassed all the navies of all those nations that he had previously conquered and brought them in a combined force against Tyre to ultimately destroy the city there upon the island. And by this time, his hatred against the place had risen to such a pitch that when he ultimately breached its walls and overran it, he summarily put 8,000 people to death and took a further 30,000 into immediate captivity, and the place was utterly devastated. And a secondary consequence of the causeway that he built was that the entire area between the mainland and the island silted up and became very shallow and impassable for ships, and the island is now merely a promontory sticking out from the shore, and there is solid land between the two, as a perpetual token of the devastation that Alexander wrought there. This was something of the rise and fall then of Tyre and Sidon, and likewise of Sodom of an earlier age. And thus the Lord Jesus speaks in these terms here before us, concerning those places that would reject the preaching of his disciples sent forth, and by extension himself, and remarks, "I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell." Some have suggested, and I believe with good reason, that the Lord Jesus, perhaps at this point in his journey, having travelled some way southward from Capernaum, down the west side of the Sea of Galilee, was now coming and crossing rising land from which some final glances could be cast back over the Sea of Galilee and of the towns which surrounded its shores. It is possible that far away on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, some glimpse might have been caught of Bethsaida and Chorazin, whilst Capernaum would have been somewhat nearer upon the western side. And it could be that these parting views of that region prompted the Lord Jesus' particular words of condemnation against those cities which had received so much of his teaching, so many of his miracles, so many of his mighty works, many of which perhaps are not even recorded in the gospel accounts, but which evidently happened there. And now that time of opportunity, that time of great divine activity, had come to an end. The opportunities for the inhabitants of Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, to hear of the Lord Jesus, to receive his ministry in person, to behold his mighty works, was at an end. They perhaps were entirely ignorant of it, or perhaps entirely apathetic about it, had hardly registered the departure of the Lord Jesus, unless they thought it was a good riddance, and cared very little for the fact that his immediate presence was no longer amongst them. And yet it was a doleful hour indeed for them when the Lord Jesus quit that region, and when he and his disciples, as it were, metaphorically, shook the dust off their feet from that place, and very soon there was not even any of the sand of its ground to be found on the soles of their sandals, so to speak. But from these words of the Lord Jesus, let us register some very important things about the preaching of the Word of God, about the testimony to his truth, about those things which might, rightly or wrongly, be called the means of grace. This is a term we sometimes use theologically to speak of the preaching of the Word of God, or of public services such as these, or of the testimony and witness of Christians to unbelievers. We call them a means of grace. I use that term cautiously, of course, because the grace of God is that which happens at his divine sanction, according to his divine prerogative, and may use any means or none at all if he so pleases. And equally, these means, as they might sometimes be called, cannot provoke God's grace, cannot bring God's grace down, cannot guarantee that God's grace will be shown. But let us, these qualifications made, cautiously use this expression, the means of grace. And let us learn from the Lord Jesus' words, firstly, that these means of grace are an unspeakably great blessing to those who are within reach of them. And thou, Capernaum, says the Lord Jesus, which art exalted to heaven. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven. Now, my friends, in what sense was Capernaum, were the inhabitants of that city, or had the inhabitants of that city, been exalted to heaven? It certainly wasn't in terms of prosperity. It wasn't in terms of wealth. It wasn't in terms of international prestige or of fame, for the little village of Capernaum had none of those things. It was a little known and fairly anonymous town there in this provincial region of Galilee, much despised by the metropolitan types in Judah, in Judea and Jerusalem. And that is how the Lord Jesus found it, and that is largely how he was now leaving it. Whatever its exaltation and elevation was, it was certainly nothing material. It was certainly nothing financial. But equally, we might say, it was also nothing spiritual. There was no sort of blanket salvation effected for the inhabitants of Capernaum. There was no great advantage given to them in the sight of God. They were not somehow exempted from the judgments common to man and to unbelievers. They had not received any special spiritual or lasting blessing in that sense. They had not been elevated to a new, higher, or preferential spiritual status in the sight of God. So in what sense then, exalted to heaven? My friends, they had had, living in their midst for a lengthy period of time, nearly perhaps for 30 years, if we allow that the Lord Jesus may often have traveled there from nearby Nazareth, they had had the presence of the Lord Jesus amongst them. They had had him dwelling there, setting his example and testimony there, preaching the word there amongst them. And then as his public ministry began and his disciples had been called, they had also been benefited to observe so many of his miracles, hear so many of the Lord Jesus' sermons, and receive likewise the sermons and the mighty works wrought by his own apostles. And they had been exalted unto heaven in this sense, my friends, that the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of heaven, had come nigh unto them. They had been brought so close to it, in exactly that sense that we described last time. The opportunity for entrance thereunto by means of faith in the preached word and a reception of that Lord Jesus and the message that he was preaching had been so prevalent amongst them and had been so nigh at hand. And by virtue of all this example and all this testimony and all this preaching and all this witness, it was as though they could have put their hand upon the handle of the door of the kingdom of heaven. They could so easily have entered in. All the instruction that they could ever wished for was granted them. The very best of preachers had been in their midst for a more protracted period of time than perhaps anywhere else on the face of this planet, anywhere else in the whole region of Judea. What opportunity, what advantage in that sense. My friends, the means of grace, the availability of those things, the preaching of the word, of the testimony of God's people, is of such inestimable benefit and blessing. It brings a place, it brings a person nigh unto the kingdom of heaven. It presents the kingdom of heaven unto them. They are in such an exalted state in this sense that they are brought so close to those things, so near. They can almost see them, as it were, if they would but heed the messages being taught them. They could enter in if they were obedient to that which was being said. The means of grace, my friends, the availability of such things, the continuance of them in any part of the world, in any place, is a tremendous blessing, is a tremendous honor. It brings heaven close to that point of earth. It brings that point of earth close to heaven. I doubt anyone here in the town of Biddeford recognizes it or knows it. I imagine there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of persons, perhaps, who have lived within the vicinity of this chapel since its establishment in 1858. And very, very few of them have ever given thought that here was, as it were, the threshold of heaven, the gate of heaven, to borrow Jacob's language concerning Bethel of old. And yet such it is, my friends. And there are those amongst us here who have proved it, who in this place came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, were brought to faith and repentance, and from this very place entered into the kingdom of heaven. And what do the neighbours care for that? And what do the multitudes in this local area care for that? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. But my friends of Biddeford, on account of this little local assembly, in the case of so many other towns and cities and villages in this land and in other lands, on account of some faithful witness in their midst, some company of faithful Christians, it may be said of them that they were exalted unto heaven. That they were so close to heaven on account of those things, though alas, they never knew it. But let us notice, secondly, that the Lord provides these means of grace. He provides the preaching of his word, the testimony of his people, to be preparatory to repentance. The Lord does not cause these things to be so. He does not send them without reason. Because he expressly speaks, and we take his word for it, as in verse 13, if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. If those mighty works had been done there, they would have repented. If these opportunities and means had existed in those places, they would have been effectual. They would have been productive of repentance on the part of the people. You see, my friends, the Lord may cause the means of grace to exist and to persist in a place in order that they may be a savour of death unto death in them that believe not, that they might stand to their condemnation. But this is not his principal reason for so acting. It pleases the Lord to cause these things to be so, to perform mighty works, to establish a testimony for himself, in order that persons might be affected by them, might be influenced by them, might by such things be brought unto repentance. Even such desperately wicked places as Tyre and Sidon, or even Sodom itself. Let us never underestimate, my friends, the effect which a cause of truth, which a little chapel may have, even in the most wicked of places, even in the most desperately evil cities or parts of the world as they exist to the present time. Because the Lord Jesus here tells us that if such a testimony had been borne, even in Tyre and Sidon in all its decadence and prosperity, even in Sodom for all its wickedness and debauchery, those things would have been effective and could have proved effective unto salvation, unto the repentance of men and women. There is nothing too hard for God. There is no place so intractable, so opposed to him, that he cannot save a soul from it. God is greater than all these oppositions of men, all these walls and bulwarks, all their wickedness and sin is not a preventative to his saving purposes and to his grace. But let's just register thirdly from the Lord Jesus' words that the means of grace denied are a dreadful condemnation to those who deny them. If, says the Lord Jesus, and as I say, he is uniquely qualified to say so, if the same miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, if the same ministry had been delivered, if the same preaching had been preached in Sodom or Tyre and Sidon as had been preached in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, those other historical places, those notoriously wicked places, regions renowned for their wickedness and licentiousness and godlessness, would have repented. But by contrast, these towns of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, not particularly renowned for wickedness or their vices, not especially desperate in sin or in evil, had nevertheless been rebellious of those things and had resisted them, as it were, and had despised and rejected them. And this, the Lord Jesus says, stood to their great condemnation. And my friends, this is the companion truth to that which we have just stated, and must be registered and must be remembered, that as the presence of the means of grace is a tremendous blessing, and in the purposes of God may prove a route, as it were, into the kingdom of heaven, so those same means rejected and denied and eschewed and forfeited stand as a most dreadful condemnation to those who thus reject them. And this has a very solemn application indeed. It has a solemn application to those around us in this town who are so careless and heedless and so vehemently opposed to religion, or so ignorant or so unconcerned and so slighting and despising of those few true Christians that live in their midst. But equally, it is a solemn warning to those who sit under the sound of the ministry in this place, but who harden themselves against it and who pay it no heed. And for this reason, I tremble very particularly for you children in the congregation here, and I speak very especially to you, that by virtue of coming to this place and hearing this preaching as you do week by week, you are presented with tremendous opportunities, an advantage which your friends, which so many children your age do not have, whose parents would never provide them, who would never seek it out for themselves. And the Lord may have brought you into the circuit of this church and caused you to be born in families whose parents come here for the very means and purpose of saving your soul at length and bringing you to believe it in due time. But oh, hear this, that to reject these things, to sit under the sound of them perhaps for a large part of your life and existence throughout your childhood, but then to simply shrug it off and say, well, it was good enough for my parents, but I don't care for it. Or to say, well, these things might have affected my mum and dad, but they won't affect me. I know better and I can do without this. Thank you very much. What solemn condemnation comes with such a rejection as this? As solemn as ever was the fall of Sodom or of Tyre and Sidon, it is a grievous matter indeed. With great opportunity, with great advantage, comes proportionately great responsibility and accountability for how we deal with those opportunities and those advantages. Because let us notice this also, fourthly, from the Lord Jesus' words, that these means of grace which have existed in our experience and lifetime are a consideration in the final judgment. Come into consideration in God's divine assessment and at that last great assize that will be conducted. It shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom, says verse 12. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment. The day which the Lord Jesus is referring to, the judgment of which he is speaking, is clear. It is the judgment of the last day. It is that time when he will descend, that day which God hath appointed, in which he will judge the world, and that man by whom he will judge the world, even the Lord Jesus. When all shall be called to the bar of divine justice, when that general resurrection of the dead will bring all the just and the unjust, the believing and the unbelieving, to that great courtroom, that due consideration may be given to their status before God, to the deeds done in the body. How many perished in the overthrow of Sodom, we cannot guess. How many perished in the overthrow of Sidon and Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar can be but estimated. Historical records seem to confirm that over 8,000 perished in Alexander's destruction of that city of Tyre in 332 BC. Persons against whom God's word had already pronounced their doom and prophecies had been uttered. Now, doubtless, some opportunity had been given them for repentance. We might ponder to what extent the words of Isaiah in his prophecy, Jeremiah in his, Ezekiel in his, Joel in his, to what extent those prophecies concerning Tyre and Sidon had reached the city's inhabitants, but they laughed them off and rejected them as some foreign nonsense, perhaps. Nevertheless, says the Lord Jesus, it will be more tolerable for those persons in the day of judgment, because their means were limited, their opportunities were few. The testimony to truth in their midst was, as it were, a relatively faint light, but briefly shone. But by contrast, this truth may be reported, as it were, the other way round, that it will be less tolerable for Chorazin, for Bethsaida, for Capernaum, for its inhabitants of the first century, who benefited from the Lord Jesus' immediate presence amongst them for decades, and his ministry for years, and the ministry of his disciples for a significant time thereafter, and yet hardened their hearts against it all, and rebelled against it all, and rejected it all. Thou who wast exalted to heaven, says the Lord, shall be thrust down to hell. In conclusion, my friends, this evening, verse 16. And here the Lord makes a remarkable connection for us between God the Father and God the Son and God's true people, particularly those who serve him by means of ministry and testimony and witness. To his disciples, weak though they were, despised Galileans as they were, untutored and unschooled men as they were, the Lord Jesus said, "He that heareth you, heareth me." And likewise, he says conversely, "He that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Here is a solemn and yet glorious truth concerning those who declare God's word, those who serve him, those who are his true disciples. There is as vital a connection between them and their Lord as there is between the persons of the Trinity. Even as God the Father sent forth God the Son, so likewise God the Son sends forth the sons of God, the children of God, in the accomplishment of his divine purposes. And they are so often amongst the meanest and fewest and least and lowest of people. Yet, says the Lord, if they despise you, they are not despising you, they are despising me. And if they are despising me, they are despising him that sent me, even God the Father. And here is condemnation indeed, and here is a salutary warning for those who would likely reject the word of God and the ministers of the word of God. But conversely, those who hearken to the preached word, those who heed the means of grace, and those who minister unto them these means, in hearing such persons, fallible and human and weak as those persons may be, they are hearing none other than the Lord Jesus himself. They are hearing the very words of God, though communicated and spoken by a human instrument. See then that ye deny not him that speaketh, if we may borrow the language of Hebrews chapter 12. For such the Lord has raised up and uses to preach and to minister his word even to this present time. And my friends, this is what the nature of the word of God is, the nature of preaching is. Ministers and declarers of God's word are raised up of the Lord to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. As though God, says the apostle, did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This day, my friends, are these words fulfilled in our ears. May they prove to be to our personal and eternal blessing and to God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 533. This exhortation to heed the word of God and those means which God gives for our repentance. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. The hymn 533.
Oh,
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.